Well, that's just a taste of what we're going to be studying together during the adult session of Vacation Bible School. Included in your bulletin is a flyer, and I would like all of the young couples in the church that aren't involved in VBS to plan to be a part of this study together, but also use the flyer with some friends, somebody in your neighborhood who is also a young parent. And I promise you, they will benefit from this study. Now, this is for grandparents as well, because we're still coaching our kids, aren't we? And we're still helping them, and we're still involved in the lives of our grandchildren. And so this is not just for young parents. It's really for everyone. This morning, I'm preaching a doubleheader. Pastor Doug Klein at Colonial Hills Baptist asked if I would come over and do pulpit fill for him while he's on vacation. And their service starts at 11 o'clock. And I've got to tell you, for the last month and a half, I have been worried. Worried that I would forget. I'd get caught up greeting, visiting with you after I preach, that I would forget to go over there. And you say, could such a thing ever happen? It has happened. I doubled up one year. We had our missions conference while the Child Evangelism Fellowship had their banquet, and I was supposed to go there and give my testimony. Guess what? I never went. I completely forgot. It was the same year that Al Novak put handcuffs on me and put me in the front row. I was so shaken up from that. That's my excuse anyway, that I just totally forgot. Well, I'd like you to open to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to move expeditiously through verses 25 to 34. We come this morning to a word of instruction that applies to everybody, and it's very much needed today. It's Christ's teaching about anxiety and worry. And because life is so daily, I mean, have you figured that out? Because life is so daily, and because there's so much reason for concern, it's a lesson that bears repeating. So for many of us, these verses may serve as a refresher course, a reminder. Pastor Jerry read the parallel passage in Luke 12, and so I'm not going to read this whole passage again, but we'll read it as we consider it verse by verse. But let's consider Matthew's account here in Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25. Now, commenting on the negative effects of worry, the American poet Robert Frost wrote this: "The reason worry kills more people than work is because more people worry than work." Yeah. And that's especially true given today's unemployment and underemployment numbers. Worry has become the great American pastime. And because worry can be so habitual and ingrained, some people trade old worries for new ones the moment the old ones expire. And for those who are chronically anxious, worry is like the blanket Linus carries around. It is never without. And as strange and irrational as it may seem, worry for them is actually a form of security. It's something they rely on. They actually believe they're better off if they're worrying. But you know, they're wrong. God says they're wrong. Even medical science agrees with God and says they're wrong. And there's no end to things that we could worry about: the high cost of energy, an economy that shows little sign of improvement, rogue nuclear nations, threats of terrorism, unemployment, tension in the Middle East, a dysfunctional government, illegal immigrants streaming into our country. You know, surveys show that more than half of Americans report irritability, anger, fatigue, and sleeplessness. Almost half say they self-medicate by overeating or by indulging in unhealthy foods and drugs. Money and the economy tops the list of stressors for at least 80% of those surveyed. Yet despite these earthbound concerns, which grow more numerous and intense every day, we can be sure of this. Listen, be sure of this. Jesus isn't worried. God isn't anxious. There is perfect composure and peace in the presence of God. And before our passage ends, that's where Jesus tells us to go. He urges us to run to our Heavenly Father who shares our concerns but has everything under control. He urges us to live with confidence in His promise to provide for us as we concentrate on the things that matter most to Him. So here in Matthew 6, Jesus provides an analysis of worry and a strategy for overcoming this deadly sin. And yes, by the way, you heard me right. Worry is sinful. Say that with me. Worry is sinful. Jerry Bridges includes anxiety in a list of what he calls respectable sins. A lot like jealousy, envy, anger, pride, judgmentalism. Respectable sins are godless behaviors that Christians often tolerate and make excuses for because so many are doing it. And yet in these verses, Jesus has a decisive instruction for all who choose to follow Him. Six times he used the word worry. Three times He commands us not to do it. In fact, God knows worry is contagious. He knows it's pandemic in our world. And so the force of the original Greek is this: stop worrying. Stop doing what you're doing. Now, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 19 to 24 address the disciples' attitude toward luxuries, the non-essential items we can live without. And then, as we said a couple of weeks ago, like insider information, the Savior sent from heaven to earth, the brother who has seen both places, instructs us not to treasure our earthly treasures. We must not love them. We must not be devoted to them. We must not serve them. We must not allow them to control us. We must not allow them to become gods in our lives. We must not think perishable things are treasures to live and die for. We must hold material things loosely and send ahead as much treasure as we can. In verse 25 to 34, Jesus turns from non-essentials to the basic necessities of life. And in verses 19 to 24, he says, don't treasure your treasures. Now in verse 25 to 34, he says, don't be anxious about life's necessities either. Don't let any of these things distract you from what is most important in life. Now, would you notice that verse 25 begins with the word therefore? And class, whenever we see the word therefore at the beginning of a verse, the question we should ask is what? Why is it therefore? What is it therefore? And in this instance, the adverb looks back to the previous section. And it relates particularly to verse 24 and the fact that God is the master we serve, or should be the master we serve. There Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. See, money is earned, but God gives freely. Money escapes our grasp very quickly, but divine resources are never depleted. Money is momentary, but God is unending. Money must be saved, but God is the Savior who saves us. So tell me, which is the better investment? Is it better to serve God or is it better to serve money? The fact that Christ's followers choose to serve Him is the reason, therefore, is therefore. If you serve money, there's plenty to be anxious about. Oh, but if God is the one you serve, there's no cause for worry and there is nothing to fear. So in verse 25 to 30, we find, first of all, worry analyzed. And here Jesus states three facts that are true about worry. The first fact is that worry is unreasonable. We might even say it's foolish, it's irrational, or it's stupid. Here's what he says. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Don't you appreciate the way the Lord bends down, the way the Lord condescends to reason with us? Remember Isaiah 1 and verse 18? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Jesus didn't say, stop worrying, period, end of discussion. I'm God, do what I say. No, having given us the ability to think and reason, Jesus knew we'd appreciate an explanation. When we wonder, why shouldn't I worry? He could have said, because I said so. You know, don't we do that as parents? Instead, he provides rational arguments to prove to us, to demonstrate to us how unreasonable it is to worry. And as we unpack his explanation, notice a phrase that appears three times in these verses. In verse 25, we see the comparative phrase, more important. And then in verse 26, we see the phrases, more important and much more valuable. Here Jesus does something. He argues from the lesser to the greater using what is called an a fortiori argument. It's an argument that presents two possibilities where one is more probable than the other one. And it works this way. Whatever can be affirmed about the lesser possibility can be affirmed with even greater force concerning the possibility that is more probable. Let me illustrate that if I can. If Germany whips Argentina, is it Germany-Argentina this afternoon? Yeah. You can be sure they can whip Flushing High School's varsity soccer team. All right? No offense to Flushing High School soccer team, but do you get the idea? I mean, are you with me? Yes? Okay. I'm still concerned that you're not. But using this type of argument, Jesus said in verse 25, your life is more important than food and your body is more important than clothing. Your being, that is your life, is more important than a T-bone steak. It's more important than a suit by Giorgio Armani. Can we agree on that? Sure it is. But how does that make worrying unreasonable? Let me try to answer with a question. Who gave you life in the first place? Who keeps your heart beating? Who keeps your diaphragm working so that air is continuously being drawn into your lungs? In other words, who regulates your vital functions? You know, the world has deliberately chosen to forget this, but the answer is God. God is the giver, creator, and sustainer of life. The Bible says so. And since God called us to be His very own sons and daughters, do you seriously think He'll keep your vitals regulated, but He'll fail to provide you with food and clothing? One guy put it this way, if you really want something to worry about, worry about whether your heart will keep beating. Don't worry about what you'll eat for breakfast. Worry about whether you'll wake up from sleep tomorrow morning. You see, if we trust God for the really big things, the beating of our hearts, the maintenance of our vital functions, the continuation of our lives, shouldn't we trust Him for the smaller things? You know, the oatmeal, the orange juice, the eggs and bacon. And by the way, in my opinion, it just isn't breakfast without bacon. Amen? Amen. You know, it's like this. It's like this. When you purchase a diamond ring, The jeweler typically throws in a box, a nice box, at no extra charge. Right? You know what you are? You are God's diamond. Yes, we are all diamonds in the rough, but the Bible says we are God's most valuable treasure. Isn't that something to know? Believing sinners are the treasure hidden in the field for which the man, Jesus, sold all he had to purchase for himself. Yeah, in the parable, the church is the pearl of great price. And since God values us the way a jeweler values a diamond, don't you think He'll throw in the box? Box of cereal, you know? Don't you think He'll provide the lesser things necessary to sustain and protect the life He values so highly? That's the rationale. And then in verse 26, God's care is supported by a second a fortiori argument, which consists of an illustration from nature. What did Jesus say? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now, I don't know much about ornithology, but I know most birds don't store food the way squirrels do. You know, like ants, birds are busy creatures. They're constantly gathering food for themselves and their young. Do you ever see a lazy bird on welfare that refuses to work? Me either. And so here Jesus presents truth and balance. God supplies his creatures' needs, but he ordained work for birds to do, and he ordained work for people to do. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were instructed to till the ground to provide for themselves. And yet God was the one who caused the seed to germinate. God was the one who sent a mist to water the ground. In the beginning, God and man worked together in a partnership. That's truth in balance. Food doesn't automatically show up in a bird's nest, nor does it magically appear on a human being's table. We work, but God gives the increase. God blesses our efforts. But the point of verse 26 is this: if our Heavenly Father provides for feathered creatures with so little value, don't you think he'll take care of you, you big lump of love? You are far more valuable to God than a bird is. And you know, Jesus repeated that in Matthew 10:31, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You know, I'm sorry to break the news, but when birds, fish, and animals die, they're gone. They're gone. But God breathed into mankind a soul that will live forever. Forever. In fact, human beings are so valuable and so loved by God, he gave his Son to take our sin and to die the death that we deserved. And having gone to such great lengths to save the likes of us, don't you think he'll provide the food necessary to sustain us? That's what Jesus is reasoning here. You say, but what about world hunger? You know, and do you mean to say that that no follower of Christ will ever go to bed hungry? You know, an answer may not be apparent in every situation, but we know this. We know that God in history past has allowed famine and a shortage of basic needs for at least two reasons. First of all, God sends famine as a judgment for sin and unbelief. Interesting how people tend to look up when their food supply is cut off. It happened in the days of Joseph. It happened later in the days of Elijah. But sometimes the Lord allows his people to experience a shortage of basic necessities to test and to refine our faith. He allows us to go without, so we'll learn to lean on him all the more. And yet listen to what King David wrote in Psalm 37:25. I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. David said, I've never seen that. Just read the stories of George Mueller. You know, when the pantry shelves were empty and the last crumb of bread was gone, God answered Mueller's prayer by causing a bread truck to break down in front of the orphanage. You know, unable to deliver the bread before it spoiled, the whole truckload was given to the orphans. And just like God did for the Hebrews in the wilderness, or just like Jesus did for the hungry multitudes gathered to listen to him, the Lord can produce. The Lord can send food in a miraculous way. But more often, God is pleased to bless the work of our hands. And yet, God may also provide through the generosity of his people who share their wealth with others in need. That was the situation in Acts 2:45, which says, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. So the first fact is this, and we spent a lot of time on it. Worry is unreasonable. It defies logic. If God loves you and values your life as highly as he does, don't you think? He'll provide what you need to keep you alive. Now, the second fact is this. Worry is unproductive. Verse 27. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? The answer is pretty easy. None of us can. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said, worrying is like rocking in a chair. It's something to do, but it won't take you anywhere. Whoever added a single hour to his or her life by worrying about their longevity? And yet some who spend their whole life worrying about cancer because it's in their family history die of a heart attack or get run over by a truck. Isn't that a cheerful thought? But they worried for nothing. Or they worried about the wrong thing. In Psalm 139:16, the psalmist wrote, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." In other words, in his sovereignty, God knows and God planned the number of days we have on planet Earth. He knew the day of our birth, and he knows the day of our departure. And this being the case, worry is irrational. Worry is unproductive. But here's something to chew on. Within the sphere of God's sovereignty and foreknowledge, our health may deteriorate and our life may be shortened because we worry so much. You know, worry can't grow our savings account. It can't bring back a prodigal son or daughter. It can't ward off cancer. It can't ward off senility. I think I'm headed toward that one. And medical science tells us worry and stress can cause insomnia, ulcers, high blood pressure, headaches, and heart disease. Worry can sour our mood, distance our friends, and hinder our fellowship with God. So let me amend that second point, because worry is productive in certain ways. The trouble is, it's not productive in the ways we want it to be. It can produce things we don't want, because worry is a thief and worry is a killer. And then finally, worry is unbelieving. Verse 28 to 30, "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire," literally, by the way, oven, "will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now, at verse 28, the necessary item shifts from food to clothing. And you know, today, worry has intensified from merely having clothing to having the right clothing. Are you with me? You know, am I right about that? Have you shopped for clothing for kids with the kids? I mean, today, color, size, style, and functionality aren't nearly as significant as the name on the label. You know, at 64 years of age, you know what I figured out? Light bulb. I figured out I'm the same guy in cutoffs and a t-shirt as I am in a suit and tie. Yeah, same guy. I'm the same guy whether I'm driving a well-worn Chevy S10 or a shiny new Ferrari. Same guy. But I have to admit, an old guy driving a Ferrari looks kind of tragic. So when it comes to worrying about outerwear, Jesus asks the question, why do you do that? Now, why do you do that? Using the same kind of argument, he turns our attention to wildflowers. And the verb see means more than a casual glance, because here Jesus encourages us to observe flowers carefully, to examine and study their beauty. Now, scholars say the Greek word krinon, which is translated lily of the field, may have been an anemone, a scarlet poppy, a gladiolus, or an inconspicuous type of daisy. We don't know for sure, but from the description, we know krinon was a wildflower that appeared each spring with the new grasses. And these flowers would appear on Judean hillsides one day and be gone the next. And yet during their brief lifespan, they were more beautiful than a king's finest robes. Praise God for the beauty of his creation. Don't you enjoy the flowers that come up along our Michigan highways? You know, The evening primrose, the purple coneflower, the stiff goldenrod, the black-eyed Susan, the cylindrical blazing star. Now don't for a moment let me deceive you into thinking I know which one is which. All right. But the amazing thing is that each flower, along with 300 other species that grow wild in Michigan, they all grow naturally. They are God-made. In the world before Noah's flood, science tells us that flowers covered the earth and were food for the animals. Fossilized remains of mammals have been found with flower seeds in their stomachs, in their digestive tracts. So Jesus makes the point that flowers and grasses, which are far less impressive than flowers, are transient. They're here today, gone tomorrow. Yet none of these flowers and grasses that beautify the earth work. None of them worry. I mean, did you ever see a worried wild flower? Did you ever see wild grass that had a panic attack or needed counseling? So Jesus said, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, an interesting thing about the grass of the field is one of the ways people of the Middle East used it. Dr. William Barclay says the Middle Eastern oven was often a box made of clay with an opening in the front. The clay box was set on bricks over a fire. But when the lady of the house wanted to raise the temperature of her oven quickly, what would she do? She would toss some handfuls of dried grass and wildflowers into the oven and set them afire. That was her version of a microwave oven. You know, it would heat things up quickly. But that's all these grasses were good for. And so here's the point. If God gives such beauty to a flower that has such a short life, and God provides grasses that have such little usefulness and value, isn't it reasonable to believe he will provide the things needed by human beings he created to live forever? You know, as I look out and survey the congregation this morning, every person here this morning proves this is true. You know, there's not a naked person among us. Let's give thanks for that. Yeah. If God invests such lavish care to dress and beautify the ground, do you seriously think he will forget the needs of his highest creation? That's you and me. You know, you may not be decked out in Giorgio Armani, but God promises to provide for his own, even if you shop at the Goodwill store. By the way, that's not a bad place to shop. I'm not too proud to wear a dead man's shoes, especially if they're Florsheim or Red Wings, you know. But the last five words of verse 30 expose the problem. Worry enters where trust departs. Some of us can't chew gum and walk at the same time, but here are two things nobody can do simultaneously. We can't trust God and worry at the same time. Yet how many who trust Christ to save them and take them to heaven are all tied in knots about the stuff they need until they get there? How many trust God for eternity but doubt that he can provide for them in the next 24 hours? You know, Jesus says such worry is unreasonable, it's unproductive, and it's unbelieving. It's sinful because, listen, it misrepresents him. He is faithful. Verse 30 explains why worry is sinful. Worry exposes a heart of unbelief. It doesn't indicate a complete absence of faith, but a deficiency of faith. And so Jesus instructs us to trust God to meet our needs. His trustworthiness is on the line. And so let me ask, did God take care of you yesterday? You know, what about the day before? What about the day before that? Oh, then why won't you trust him for today and tomorrow? And what kind of father do we have? What kind of heavenly father do we have? Is his love ever maxed out? Is his faithfulness ever exhausted? I mean, since worry is sinful and everything Jesus said about it is true, we need to overcome it. We must not give in to anxiety and worry. By our attitudes and by our actions, we must glorify the God who never fails to keep his promises. And so Jesus tells us how to do that in the closing verses of this chapter. Worry overcome. Three solutions. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, the first solution for worry is in verse 31 and 32, and I've paraphrased it this way, run to your Father. I mean, can you remember doing that as a young person? You needed 20 bucks for a field trip. You needed 75 bucks for new cleats. What did you do? You ran to dear old dad. Just like you do or did back then, Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, for the second time, Jesus said, do not worry. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about drink. Don't worry about clothing. And then in verse 32, we're given the first solution to this great pastime. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, Jesus said the unsaved people of the world run after all these things, food, drink, and clothing. The unsaved don't know our heavenly Father, the Father who loves them and wants to meet their needs. But as Christ followers, we know him. We've experienced his love. We've experienced his tender care. He already has met our deepest need by saving us. And we're called to be different from the unsaved world because of who our Father is. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Let me tell you, worry is unholy. So instead of running after all these things, we are to run to our Heavenly Father, whose name is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, our provider. He knows what we need, and he delights to meet those needs even before we ask. And we run to him by way of prayer. As Jesus taught earlier in chapter 6, we ask him to give us this day our daily bread. And so at mealtime and throughout the day, we thank him for all that he provides. It was the Apostle Peter who learned, you know, how much God can be trusted. And he wrote to us in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You say, okay, well, he's talking about food here and clothing, but what about a mortgage payment? What about a college tuition? You know, what about the need for a car? He didn't address those things. Oh, Peter does. He says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And so while many around us are worried and chasing the things of the world, Christ followers are to draw near to their Father who lovingly cares for his own. Well, the second solution for worry is in verse 33 where Jesus said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well. We overcome worry as we switch our focus from our concerns that God has promised to take care of, to matters God commands us to be concerned about. What is that? His kingdom, his righteousness. Notice we must seek his kingdom and righteousness first, which means ahead of everything else. Now we don't have the time to consider all that is meant in this phrase, but his kingdom and his righteousness is probably the best title we could come up with for the entire Sermon on the Mount. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about his kingdom. It's about his righteousness. And so remember the Beatitudes. Remember the similitudes of chapter 5. Remember what Jesus taught in chapter 6 about telling the truth without oaths, about love and lust, about anger and faithfulness in marriage. Remember how Jesus instructs us that our giving, praying, and fasting must be done in secret if we're going to have any reward. Remember how he emphasized rewards and the urgency of not loving earthly treasures. See, these are the important qualities we must pursue. in the first place. These qualities describe the lifestyle and the righteousness of those who belong to Christ's kingdom. And notice his promise for those who make these things their priority and highest concern. All these things will be given to you as well. You know, God has been faithful to this promise time and time and time again in my life. And I hope that many of you will come back tonight as we make application of this passage of Scripture, and you have opportunity to share how God has been faithful to provide for you. Tonight at 6, we'd love to have you come. My commercial caused me to lose my place. So Jesus calls us to relax with regard to the physical and the material dimension of our lives while giving our first attention to the spiritual and the eternal dimension of who we are. Paul put it this way in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And then in conclusion, Jesus has one further solution for worry. He instructs us to choose to live one day at a time. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. There's that adverb again, therefore. It means because everything I said is true, do not worry about tomorrow. You know, research demonstrates that more than 90% of things people worry about never come to pass. 90%. Mark Twain understood this. He said, I'm an old man, and I've known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened. Yeah. You see, the problem with worrying about tomorrow is that we never run out of tomorrows. There's always another tomorrow. And so God asks us to trust Him one day at a time. And again, Jesus taught us to pray this way. Give us today our daily bread. He doesn't give us tomorrow's help today. So don't worry about tomorrow. Concentrate on what He has for you today. And when tomorrow comes, God will be there again to meet your need. And then the verse ends, each day has enough trouble of its own. Oh, this is well established. But here's what happens. When you add tomorrow's worry to today's troubles, you know what you do? You exceed the weight limit any person can carry. How many of you have tried to carry too many grocery bags into the house at once? Many of us have done that. How many of us have tried to do it all in one trip when three trips was more reasonable? Well, what happens? Something falls and you just hope, you pray, it isn't a gallon of milk or a carton of eggs. The lesson here is this. Don't try to carry too much baggage at once. The challenges of today are sometimes more than enough. So trust God today and let Him handle tomorrow too. But don't worry about it today. Corrie ten Boom said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, it empties today of its strength. And might I add, it empties today of its joy. So to each of His followers, Jesus says, don't worry, I've got this. Don't worry, I've got this. I ask you only to trust me. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We pray you would help us apply it to our lives. This is such a practical matter that it affects, that touches every one of us. And we ask you, Father, to embed this truth in our hearts and lives. Thank you for reasoning with us. And we see the reasonableness of your command. And we pray, Father, that we would be people who, in confidence, focus on the things that are most important. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.